Now, if you have your Bible with you, can I encourage you to open it back in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and we're going to consider the incident of the stilling of the storm. I didn't think it would have been as relevant as it is this morning until I journeyed up, and I began to see that it's certainly relevant, physically at least. Now, in this incident, I want you to look at the words of the Saviour to the panic-stricken disciples. And his word to them is put in the form of two questions in the 40th verse. And Jesus said unto them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? What are you afraid of? Why is it that you have no faith?" In my reading all over the years, I've never met up with an author that has told me how many questions are asked in the 66 books of the Bible. I'm quite sure that there must be a considerable number. We know some of them better than we know others. We can remember the question that God asked Adam in the garden, "Adam, where are you?" We can remember the great question that the Saint Job asked God, "How can a man be just with God?" Christians who have read the New Testament know well that challenging question that the Saviour put to a congregation on one occasion: "What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And here, I believe we are somewhat acquainted with these two questions. Why are you afraid? Have you got no faith? Now, Mark's Gospel is one of the wonderful portrait galleries that we're given in the New Testament. 16 chapters, and I would suggest to you a gallery of 16 rooms. And there's many portraits in the rooms as you go along and look at them, naming certain disciples, naming Judas, naming Herod, naming Joseph of Arimathea. They're all on show there, and we are given verbal pictures of them, and we can gather something of their character as we consider those pictures. But of course, the great portrait that Mark is concerned to show us is the portrait of the Messiah. He's seeking to show us who the Lord Jesus Christ is. It would be quite right in coming to Mark's Gospel to suggest that Mark is asking and answering one simple question. The question is this: who is Jesus? And then he goes on to answer that question. He shows us his deity and his humanity. He reminds us of his sovereignty. He speaks to us of his love and compassion, his righteousness, his mercy, his justice, and his power. Mark is concerned to show us that there's no situation that could possibly arise, but that Jesus is master of that situation. He's never caught out. He's never left in a situation whereby he hasn't got the answer to a particular problem. Now, you can begin to see that only in looking at this little cameo of the stilling of the storm. And his master of it raised an amazing inquiry within the heart of the disciples. What manner of man is this? Even the wind and even the sea seek to obey him. And it's interesting and important, as the men met in my Sycamore on Thursday, we were thinking about this. It's always important to consider a situation in its context. And this follows on in chapter 4 from the parables that Jesus told. And we're told that he didn't speak to them other than in parables. And then as he ends the parables, it says, that very day when evening came, he said to them, "Let's get into the boat and let's go to the other side." Now, the parables, they mainly teach us two lessons. The one lesson is this: They seek to tell us about those principles upon which the kingdom of God operates. And the second lesson is this. They seek to show us something of the power and the majesty of that kingdom. And then straight into this incident of the stilling of the storm. And of course, what it is seeking to say to us is this. We can begin to see now the power of the kingdom as manifest in the king in a real down-to-earth life situation. Now, it wasn't the first time that these men had crossed the Sea of Galilee. No doubt they'd done it many times before. It was part of their life. It was a real down-to-earth life situation for them. And in that life situation, they met up with a problem. And the problem was so great they couldn't answer it, but there was one with them who could. And so we can begin to see the power of the kingdom as manifest in the power of the king. Now, it's with that background and that context that's so important and so impressive that we've got to address this issue of the stilling of the storm. Now, what are the lessons that are taught to us here? Well, you've got your Bible with you. Simply and in a practical way, let's look at some of these principles. The first principle is this. We can begin to see the Christian life and the mystery of providence. Now, it's always been so. So much so that William Cowper could say, oh, doesn't God move in a mysterious way his wonders to perform? Now, the disciples getting into the boat and going to the other side was an act on their part of absolute obedience. Because that's exactly what the Saviour had said to them to do. Let's get into the boat, he said, and let's go to the other side. And on this occasion, their obedience was impeccable. And yet, whilst they were moving and acting in obedience to the Son of God, they hadn't gone very far, and they met up with a ferocious storm, the like of which they had not witnessed or seen surely before. Now, you see, that introduces us to a very important and practical principle in relationship to the Christian life. That we need to have secure in our understanding if we are going to be helped in times of difficulty. Because there's no doubt about it, the Christian and the Christian church can and have got into trouble because of disobedience, because of moving outside the will of God, because they are doing something that God said ought not to be done. And as a result of that, they've met up with problems, they've met up with difficulties. Sometimes the problems and difficulties have been disastrous. An excellent example, Jonah in the Old Testament. Because he was racist, because he was a proud prig of a Jew, when God said to him, go to Nineveh, he says, I'm not going there, and he went to Joppa. And the result was that Jonah and those with him got into all kinds of problems. And he had nobody to blame but himself. Why? Well, because he did contrary to what God had suggested he should have done. And it ought not to have been a shock. He ought not to have been complaining because he got into trouble, because it was all of his own making. And it's like that sometimes for you as a Christian, isn't it? And it's sometimes like that for me. The foolish man that I've been on times. I shrink and blush now when I think back upon them. And not only in the early years when I was young, in some of the older years too, when I would have thought that I had a bit of experience and I would have thought that I'd learnt a few things along the way. And haven't you been like that? So foolish. And you've not only caused problems for yourself, you've caused it for others as well. And it happens like that sometimes in the church, doesn't it? But you see, these disciples couldn't have been blamed like that. They ran into trouble because of their obedience. And evidently, there are times when God leads us into situations that causes us to meet up with issues that we can't handle. Just imagine God taking his hand off, as it were, that saintly man Job, and God saying to the devil, "Have you tried him? Go and have a go." God, if not leading, God letting Job go into all manner of difficulties and all manner of trials. And of course, it rises to us a number of lessons. First of all, we need to understand, don't we, that the Christian life is not a trouble-free life. Whoever on earth said it was. If any preacher or evangelist seeks to say to a congregation, "You come to Jesus and all will be well." Well, all will be well eternally, no doubt about it, in forgiveness and in life eternal. But if he hints or dare suggest that from there on in there'll be no problems, he's a false prophet, whoever he is. Because there is no guarantee, there is no promise, there's not the faintest hint that the Christian life is a life that is free of difficulties. And the second lesson, closely related to that, is there are lessons that we meet up with that we can't solve, that we ourselves haven't got the answer to. These disciples were like that. No doubt they were among them, if they weren't all, they were among them real experienced seafaring characters. Going into a boat and going onto the Sea of Galilee wasn't something that they were foreigners to. They were well acquainted with it, and they had quite a bit of know-how with regarding it. And yet, here was a problem. They couldn't solve it. Aren't there problems like that in the Christian life? You meet up with them, and the problem is just too big for you. And you try this, you try that, you try the other, and you don't seem to be able to solve the problem. And it can be like that with the church, can't it? Problems in the church, needs in the church, difficulties in the church. And you'd like to try this and try that, and you try this and try that, and it doesn't solve the problem. It's what good theologians would call the mystery of providence in the dealings of God with the believing soul and with the Church of Christ. Now, there is a fascinating incident beneath the surface with this regarding of Mark's gospel. Peter was really what the theologians would call Mark amanuensis. Now, what on earth does that mean? It means this, that Mark wrote down what Peter dictated to him. Or Mark wrote down what he heard Peter preach. Mark was the scribe, and Peter was unquestionably the informant. And that's a position with regard in Mark's gospel that evangelical scholars throughout the ages have adopted, and there's evidence for it. And then, how interesting, later in the New Testament, this man Peter wrote two epistles himself. And in the first epistle that he wrote, it got five chapters. In the fourth chapter and verse 12, remember now, Peter now is writing to Christians who are being tried and who are being tested and who are learning that the Christian life isn't a problem-free life. That's the situation. Those are the kind of Christians that Peter is writing to. And in chapter 4 and verse 12, he writes like this. Listen to this verse. Don't think it strange concerning the trials that come your way, as if something strange has happened. Don't think it strange. When you meet up with trials, when you meet up with problems, when there are difficulties that you haven't got the answer to, don't think that strange, as if something strange now has happened to you. It should never have happened to you. After all, you're a Christian. This should never come in your path now. Don't think it strange, as if something strange has happened to you. Now, you see, when you take that verse back into this little cameo, if I'd have been among those, that's what I'd have been wondering, I think. In obedience to the Lord, doing what he says, running up and running into an amazing problem and a circumstance that was even dangerous, that I didn't have the answer to, and the Lord had sent me into it. What is he doing with me? What is he about? Why is he dealing with me like this? Let me quote it again. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he must make it plain. Now surely, God must have had, and Christ must have had, some purpose in this. And in the use of the word purpose, we come to the second principle in the cameo. And the second principle is this. We can see now the Christian life and the purpose of God. Do you notice in verse 38, when they got into this difficult situation, and it was a difficult situation, it would have been unkind and ungracious to have explained it away. It was a difficult situation. And as a result of that situation, they became panic-stricken. They became feverish. They became agitated now. And they manifest their agitation in this word. Don't you care if we perish? And difficult situations can have that kind of an effect upon us, can't it? It can make us act sometimes in a quite an amazing and an astonishing way. It's because of the situation. And of course, what we're really reminded about there is this, that when we meet with a bad situation, we become more bad situation conscious than we are God conscious. The situation now becomes so mountainous that we can't see over it. And we can't possibly see through it. And it affects us in such a practical way that we give vent to it. Doesn't he care? Have you been like that? You're pretty, not pretty good, you're a very good Christian. If throughout the whole of your Christian life, you've never been honest enough, neither have I, to have blurted it out audibly, but you've thought like that in your heart. When you've found it in such difficulties, why is this happening to me? Doesn't he care about me? a saviour could say to them, why are you afraid? Haven't you got any faith? Are you fair weather disciples? Are you only prepared to keep trusting and looking and following when the sun is shining? When the clouds are over and when the day is dark and when everything seems in your finite thinking and mind to be more against us than for us? Is it that kind of church that you are? Is it that kind of Christian only you are? You see, just think of it. The two very practical, simple lessons that rise out of that. First of all, the very simple lesson, fancy a disciple of Christ getting to a situation whereby he thinks that the saviour that he belongs to doesn't care about him or doesn't care about her. Don't you care that we are going to perish? Have you ever been like that? In a dark providence. I've said earlier, when everything seems to be going wrong, more than anything seems to be going right, and you wonder whether God or whether Christ cares for you. Well, can I remind you, and the table can remind you, you know, God so cared about the church that he sent his only son into the world to redeem it at infinite cost of death and blood. In the heart of God, who's all sufficient, and the church that he has doesn't add anything to him because he's absolute, and yet the absolute, all-sufficient God of heaven, almost for want of a better description, seemed to be lacking in something that he wanted, he needed. He was going to have for himself a church. And let me tell you, doesn't add anything to God. He's complete in himself. Nothing that you are or I am or you do that I do adds one whit to the attributes and the being of God. And yet here his heart is going out, decreeing to have a church for himself. Does he care? My friend, if you come to the table this morning as a believer, let it say to you and let it say to me, if nothing else, this is the measure of God's love and care for you and for the church as manifest in these simple, simple elements that don't change. Bread and wine, death and blood. And there's a second lesson. And the second lesson is this. That in such difficulties, and let's repeat it because it's important too, they were real difficulties. And there was imminent danger as far as the disciples were concerned, and you and I would have thought the same. They never took the Saviour's words on board, or if they did, they doubted them. Because you remember what he says, let's get into the boat and go to the other side. Now, everything that God says and everything that Christ says to you and to me will come to pass. No circumstance is going to make the word of God or the word of Christ to you or to me, it's going to nullify it. He meant it, see, but he thought it was going to be a good situation. Well, a bad situation arises, and so, you can understand now that he can't do what he said. We wouldn't dare think like that about God, would we? Everything that God says is going to come to pass, isn't it? In relationship to you, if you're a believer, in relationship to you if you're not a believer. Because God says if you're not a believer and you die like that, you're going to go to hell. And that will come to pass if you remain in a state of unbelief. Yeah. But it happens, doesn't it, on times that our spiritual optics become blurred in certain situations, don't they? I was only thinking about it because I was thinking about this sermon for you and for me for this Sunday. And I was in the chemist in Boots in Blackwood yesterday, picking up what seemed to me almost a bag full of tablets. And in the course of preparing these tablets, the pharmacist who was wearing spectacles went like this. And she looked up and she said, "Well, it's so muggy, my specs are sort of steaming up a bit, and I got to have a good vision to make sure that these are right." I was standing there and I thought, yeah, oh, my spiritual optics are like that sometimes. I don't see clearly. Why? Well, it's difficult, you see. And I'm in a bit of a quandary and I'm anxious and I'm concerned. Why? Well, because a problem has arisen and I haven't got the answer to it. And all kinds of things happen within, you know. I wonder whether he cares, and sometimes I forget about the word that he has spoken. If I don't doubt it, I forget about it. It was forgotten to these men. Are you like that? If you're not, I'm not quite sure that I want to really say that you understand your life, and I'm not quite sure I want to say that I believe you. May not be deliberately untrue that you were saying, but I doubt whether you've been in a situation and that's never, ever been true of you. You've always been on top of it. Never, surely. The Saviour says, "What are you afraid of? Haven't you got any faith?" You see, God leading us into situations to teach us certain lessons. And there's this equally simple third principle. And the third principle is this. Now we can see the Christian life and the glory of our Saviour. Why? Well, at the very heart of this cameo, there's majesty. And this majesty is shining with great glory and with great honor. And whether these disciples fully realized it or not, I don't know. But if only for a very brief while, if only a glance, they were given to see the glory and the sovereignty and the majesty of the Saviour they were trusting in and seeking to follow. And that glory and that majesty showing itself in the practical interest of them. Why was he showing them his glory? That they might see what a wonderful Saviour he is. That in seeing what a wonderful Saviour he is, they might have their faith kindled so that they would be taught in this crucible in which they find themselves that nothing in which will happen to them and no situation in which they will find themselves, but that he's there and he's conducting it his way and it's well with you and you'll not perish. Because in fairness, verse 41, they did open their eyes wide, didn't they? Notice verse 41. What kind of man is this? Never met up with anybody like this before. What kind of a man is this? You know, even the wind, even the sea, obey him. For you and I, with the whole Bible, John 1, 1 and 2, without him was not anything made that was made. You're the creator, master of that which he had created, even the elements. Now that's the prime lesson in this third principle. Remember we began? Who is Jesus? Mark says, I'll show you. And you're in this real down-to-earth life situation. We begin to see him in all his glory. No doubt there is a second lesson, and it's subsidiary, but it's a second lesson. And what it means is simply this. When the storm rages in your heart and mind, and in my mind and your mind in a particular circumstance, the Saviour can still that storm. He can say to you and he can say to me, peace, be still. When Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, the Christian doesn't only enjoy peace with God, but he enjoys the peace of God. And the peace of God that keeps your heart and mind in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, says Paul to the Philippians. This didn't only happen in the New Testament, it happened with those believers in the Old Testament too. Listen to Isaiah 40 and verse 27. We are closing now. Listen to this. Why do you say, Jacob, my way is hidden from the Lord? Fancy a believer saying that. Denying Christ's omniscience, that he isn't all-seeing. That nothing can hide his children from him. Why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord? Of course it's not. His eye is upon you, his ear is open to your cry. And listen to chapter 50 and verse 10. He who walks in darkness and has no light. It's like that sometimes for the Christian in their experience. Walks in darkness and has no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord. Let him rely upon God. When I read verses like that, the Saviour's questions to me really rebuke me. Why am I afraid? Have I got no faith in the Lord? We're going to sing it now in a moment. The storms may roar without me. My heart may low be laid. But listen. But God is round about me. Can I be dismayed? Why are you afraid? Have you not got any faith? Amen.